Well, we're in 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight. And I just want to look at one verse, probably for maybe a little longer than we should, but I'm looking at it tonight in depth a bit because we are in a period of time when the supernatural, as I put it, is on trial in the evangelical church. The whole idea of eternal judgment is being challenged. The idea of anybody missing heaven is being challenged. Old ideas of a second chance after you die are being promulgated. And even the whole idea of what's in this verse are being assaulted. And I'd like to have you think about it and think about it with some depth, because I think people need to hear the truth in order to appreciate all that God has done through Jesus Christ. See, all the way through 2 Peter here, we have been looking at this issue of judgment and security. Never lose track of that the same God that sends some to hell keeps others secure for heaven. They are both part of the totality of God's nature, His faithfulness and His justice. It's not even two sides of a coin. They're both the same side of the coin. But you do have to keep them in balance. And right now, in our day, judgment is not a popular concept. And there's also a focus on this world that is very strong. You know, our current president has a lot of evangelicals that are backing him, in part because they're so focused on an environmentalist agenda, because we got to take care of this world, and they will come right out and say, we're going to live here forever. Well, let's examine that scripturally tonight, in a sense, because we're going to look in verse 10 of chapter 3 at Peter giving a graphic representation of the judgment that is going to fall on the physical universe. And I want to look at it carefully, particularly in context of what he's been saying in chapter 3. Now, keep in mind the challenge in verse 4 of chapter 3. Remember that? Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. At least they use the word creation. But its uniformitarianism is the bottom line here. It's the basis of evolutionary thought. It's the way it's always been, it's the way it is, and it's the way it always will be. Carl Sagan put it this way, the cosmos is all there's ever been, all there is, or all there ever will be. Well, it's interesting that when you look in this chapter, every time you see the word world, you know what the Greek word is? Cosmos. And God is talking about a world that has a shelf life. It's a world that is not going to continue as it is forever. And the fact of the matter is that Peter comes back in verses 5 and 6 and says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. There's the bottom line, the first step. It was God, by sovereign fiat, that said the creation would take place and be what it is. Then it was also God by which the world, the cosmos that then existed, perished, being flooded with water. Now look at what he goes on to say. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, same God judges and preserves, that same cosmos, the heavens and the earth that are currently operating, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's the day of judgment coming. But Peter goes back and he says, listen, Genesis is for real. And he acts like a prophet here. You're getting this drilled in, don't you? The prophet looks at what God has said about the past, points at what we're doing in the present, and explains the future so that we will change what we're doing right now. And please don't forget, when we get back to it in a couple of weeks, verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Never study prophecy without asking that question, what difference should this make in my life? God did not give you prophecy to satisfy your curiosity about the future, to let you make financial plans or whatever else. He did it to change lives. And so in the middle of all this, he makes this statement in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I was reading an article recently by a very intelligent guy that I probably can't, not unworthy to latch his sandals, as far as his intelligence. I know that I don't have near his education. But his article was explaining how this wasn't really going to happen. That it was all figurative. It was all just a picture. And I'm looking at it and saying, no, wait a minute. When I look at this in context, I cannot escape the idea that he's talking about the earth and the heavens. Now, not the place of God's abode, but the area over the heavens, over the earth, the atmosphere, the clouds, the stars and moon and everything else. And in the context, he's saying everything God created, that's what God created, is going to face a very practical impact in the judgment of God in the last day. So I'll look with you at two perspectives involved in the final day of judgment, the day of the Lord. The first thing is very simple. You should, I think everybody here believes this, but I want to reinforce this. Notice where he starts, but the day of the Lord will come. Do you believe that? Do you live like it's actually going to come? You know, it's very easy for us to just kind of go our own way and play our games and stuff and forget that there's an end to this. And we shouldn't live, if you've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, you shouldn't live in terror of that day. But your neighbor should. And you should care enough about your neighbor to tell them, hey, it's coming. And let's get out of the date setting and just saying, hey, it really doesn't matter when it comes. You don't want to be a part of that. And the verb come is interesting because it's an unusual one. It's a word that emphasizes that it's here having come from someplace else. I say that because I think it's important for us to understand this. History is not so much progressing toward the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is on a collision path with history. There's nothing in the natural world that tells us, looking at the natural world, this is headed for judgment. In fact, we get sidetracked on an awful lot of things in the natural world. The natural world is doing what the natural world does in the context of sin, the stewardship of mankind over the world is sinful, and we really do, in a sense, keep making the same mistakes. This world history is more cyclical than purposeful. But what Peter says is the day of the Lord is coming, and this day is going to arrive one of these days. It's coming at us. We're not going toward it. And so when you look at naturalistic explanations, you'll never come to this conclusion. You have to look at the sovereignty of God. It's interesting that Peter, in his first sermon post-Pentecost, referenced the day of the Lord from Joel. In Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, explaining the work of the Holy Spirit they were observing, he said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit. In those days they shall prophesy. I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32 there. But he's saying, listen, what you're seeing is, used the expression this morning, the early birth pangs of the day of the Lord. He said he's going to send his Spirit. He sent his Spirit. Now, the rest of the stuff didn't happen. The sun, the moon, all that didn't happen. But Peter said that. But now, in this passage, he says, it's still coming. It's still coming. Paul said the same thing, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe because our testimony among you was believed." This is the ultimate reality of salvation's blessing. You know, sometimes we get all fired up on the pictures and we lose the reality. What has God done? God has taken the just wrath that He richly owes us, and in our salvation, He has taken that on Himself. Never lose the wonder of it. That's not a popular message today. It really isn't. Among evangelicals, forget the world. Don't tell me that. And we even had a rabbi, I can't remember the guy's name, a little while back, who wrote a book, and he was talking about his book on the Today Show, and he says, "Don't tell me somebody took my place. I'll take responsibility for my own sins. Thank you." I thought, you poor guy. You're right, you will, and it won't be because you choose to. It was already chosen. It's coming, and it's coming as a thief in the night. Now think about that a little bit with me, okay? Does Jesus say, "I'm sneaking up on you, I'm trying to nail you"? I mean, it's all the way through the Gospels. He says that several times. Paul says it. Peter here says it. John says it in Revelation. As a thief, what's he talking about? How many of you grew up in Michigan City? Okay. How many of you grew up where you didn't usually lock your doors? Okay, it's a number of you. I grew up in Detroit. You are really weird. Okay, we locked our doors, we locked our windows, we locked the garage, we locked the car, you know, everything else. We always expected a thief. And the point of this as a thief is not that Christ says, "I'm going to sneak up on you and get you." He's just saying, "I'm not announcing my coming. I'm not going to give you a little time to get ready." You know, if Jesus were to call you up and say, "Hey, I'm at the South Shore Station on Carroll Avenue. I'll be there in a few minutes. Could you get ready adequately at your house for him to be there?" What would have to change? Whoa. How is that a trick question, Brian? Well, you don't have to admit that. But I mean, really, what would you want to do if the Lord was going to come to your house and he was going to be there in 5 minutes? You know, about 3 minutes into it, you'd say, "This is pointless. I can't make enough changes. I can't do it fast enough." I've seen people, when I rung the doorbell, it looks like the white tornado inside. You wait for all the thumping and grinding to end, and then they come to the door, you know, and say, "Oh, how are you?" "Oh, great." You know, yeah, I can tell that. You slow your breathing down now. You know, this is Christ we're talking about. And what he's saying is basically this: no advance warning, but just like somebody grows up in Detroit is ready for a thief, you be ready for me. You be ready for me. You know, a policeman who's experienced can drive down your street or walk around, talk to people in your neighborhood and know who's going to get robbed because of their attitudes. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-4 says this: "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As labor pains upon," there it is again, isn't that interesting? "Upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief." We shouldn't tell our kids, "Hey, don't do that. Jesus might come back where you're doing it." We should tell the people, say, "Hey, you know, Jesus is coming back. What do we want to be doing when he comes? What kind of people do we want to be? What do we want our house to be like? What do we want our home to be like? What do we want our relationships to be like?" You know, forget all this other stuff. When Christ comes back, wouldn't it be cool if he showed up right in the middle of us forgiving somebody? We're just doing the stuff that he wants us to do. We should be excited about him coming back, but he says this: "Listen, I'm not giving you any warning. I'm just showing up. You get ready. The day of the Lord is coming." It's a very important process, and it's getting lost today. It really is. Secondly, there are two results of the day of the Lord coming that are planned, at least in this verse particularly. Look at it again, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Well, two results. Number one, the heavens are going to be destroyed. What do you do when you get up in the morning and the sky's gone? Do you realize what the Bible says about this creation? It's going. It says, the heavens will pass away. It really is a word that was used like we would use for a parade. It's going to pass on by. You're going to be looking out there and it's going to go, whoop. Uh-oh. You're in trouble about then, aren't you? I mean, that's severe. And it's going to pass away with a great noise. I like that because it's a Greek word. They say it's just based on the idea of what you hear when a fire goes by. Have you ever experienced a wildfire? You know, Bethesda, before Heather got there, they found out part of living in South Africa that they had not anticipated. A grass fire. And they saw this big fire out there, and then suddenly somebody looked at it and said, you know, that's heading this way. And they had a huge thing where they were out cutting grass that they hadn't cut and piling stuff up and getting it away from the thing. And they got the fire to pass all the way around the property. Praise God. But the scariest part of that was the noise. The noise. That's the picture that this word is an idea of a ripping sound as a fire flows through. You remember verse 7? The heavens, the earth, are now preserved by the same word, preserved for the fire until the day of judgment. It's going to go. It's going to go like that. And a lot of people look at this and say, well, you know, it's kind of hard. I was amazed the first time I ever went to Adler Planetarium. I sat there and I just could not believe what I was watching. They were doing a presentation on black holes. You know, I was in a black hole. Everything gets sucked in. The gravity increases. The pressure on all of everything that's sucked into it gets done. It compresses and it breaks down. And it turns to energy. Fire. Broken down to its constituent elements. It's amazing to look at that. Now, I don't believe, and no scientist today believes that we're headed to a black hole, but the physical properties are there in this description, and it's kind of shocking to me. And so it was Roizadon. That's what it's going to sound like, this ripping sound. And God's been warning about this. Isaiah 34:4. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from the fig tree. We look at this stuff, and we say, well, at least, you know, we may have an earthquake, but you never have a heavenquake. The sun, the moon, the stars, they're always there. They're in their seasons, they're in their charts, and they do their thing. And God says, not forever, my friend. Not forever. Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Look what Peter calls it in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his what? His promise. Peter said, that's a promise. That's a promise. This is coming. This is real. We sang it as well with my soul tonight. We didn't sing verse 4. Do you know that one? And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord will descend. And even so, it is well with my soul. Why? Because the Lord is coming in judgment as the one who saved me. The severest judge I will ever face is the one who gave himself for me. And I received that gift by faith. That's why it's a blessed hope for us and a terrible, terrible prospect for the lost. But it's not just the heavens. It's the earth. Look at verse 10 once again. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Whoa. He kind of presents this in two aspects of the earth being destroyed. First of all, there is the process. He says the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, there's a trick here. If you have an ESV in front of you, instead of elements, it says heavenly bodies. The ancient Greek world tended to use this element, this word stoicheia, for what they called the basic elements, earth, wind, fire, and water. Sometimes they would be used of the heavenly bodies. And so there's some question in there. Which one, which use was it? Because in the New Testament, it's not used in either one of these ways. In fact, in Galatians 4:3, it's used, even so when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. And there it's talking about kind of standards of religiosity and basic principles of religion, so to speak. And that's used that way in Galatians and Colossians. And some people look at it and say, it can't be physical, because the first century believers wouldn't have understood this. But you know what? It strikes me that God can reveal truth that is consistent with the first century people's reading and understanding, but tells a whole lot more than they ever got. Because Peter told us that. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, would you please? 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 10. First Peter 1:10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. You know, nobody got that. The disciples didn't get it when he told it to them. And the glories that would follow, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. He says, listen, guys who wrote it didn't understand it all. So we've got to be careful with that concept of interpretation. Just continually looking and saying, what did it mean to the original readers? That's part of interpretation. That's not the end of it. And people are reading all kinds of stuff today to try to figure out what the Bible says by what everybody else was saying at the time. That wasn't the nature of God's revelation. And so, yeah, you know, Peter or somebody Peter wrote to, may have thought about earth, wind, fire, and water. But you know what? Again, if you look at what a black hole does, this is a consistent biblical physical image of what happens is it breaks down to the constituent parts and the elements themselves break down. Again, that doesn't mean that we're going to a black hole, but it does mean that this physical universe is set up in such a way that that is something that actually happens. And God can do it. The phrase that I like especially is melt with fervent heat. The word melt means to be loose, to be released, to be undone. That's going to happen to everything you see around you. Do you know what this idea of postmodernism is? One of my favorite pictures of it was from an article that Ginger Taft gave me from a magazine that she had saved from 1963 that had an article on postmodernism. She didn't give me the article on postmodernism. It was in the magazine. She gave me an article about something else. I don't even remember what it was because it wasn't important. Postmodernism, this guy's talking about it. He says, here's what we're going through and what the generation being raised with. Look at this thing. Is that solid? He said, oh, yeah, that's solid. You know, you hurt yourself running into that. It's solid. Okay, now as science goes on, what is this composed of? He said, wood. What's wood composed of? Well, wood's composed of fibers and stuff like that. One of the things that you need to know in here is this thing has a whole lot of air in it just in the grain. But go below that. What's the wood made out of? And you get down to the element level, and you have an atom. You know, there is more nothing than there is something in an atom. And so you say, this is a lot of things, but it's not solid. There's more nothing there than there is something. And the postmodern mind says, see, you'll never know anything, because everything that you know is going to be undone later by discoveries, and you're going to know these things. But the beautiful thing is that the God who created the world said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to undo those elements. I'm going to let the electrons fly this way and the neutrons fly that way and the protons sit still and I can do that. You know one of my favorite parallels to that is? Do you remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? His train filled the temple. The angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. I've been broken down. I used to have integrity. I used to have a sense that I was whole. And he says, I no longer have that. Because the realest thing in the universe has just appeared to me, and that's God. That's God. You ever had anybody tell you, get practical? Why don't you deal with reality? Stop with all that prayer stuff. Stop with all that God stuff. Why don't you deal with some real stuff? And God says, there's nothing more real than me. Everything you call real, I'm going to dissolve that. I'm going to undo it. Micah 1:4. The mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Sounds like a volcano, doesn't it? The thing is that when Christ steps on the Mount of Olives, when Christ chooses to, he turns dormant rocks into volcanoes because he is the Lord of all things. He created it. He was before all things, and in him all things consist. They all hold together. And when he chooses for them to be stable, they're stable. And when he chooses them to be volatile, they're volatile because he is Lord. Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. When he's talking about rocks, he's not talking about little things you skip on the water. He's talking about boulders and mountains. Listen, this is all going to get undone. I encourage you to only buy into postmodernism this far to understand this, that everything you think that you know is real is temporary. Everything you look at in this world around you is not certain, but conditional. It's very important we come back to that, because the result at the end of verse 2 or 10 is this: both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now again, if you got different translations, you got different things. Because in the King James, New King James, even the NIV, it says they'll be burned. Okay? That fits with verse 12, where it obviously says, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There it definitely is talking about heat and burning. But the oldest manuscripts we have here have a different verb, and there's an awful lot of them too. It isn't the majority of manuscripts we have this word, and the oldest ones have it. And it's not burned, it's found. Or I think the ESV translates it exposed. But you see, that's consistent with verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be what? Found by him. No matter which word you take, and this is why sometimes I look at it and say, you know, all the textual differences, they don't really amount to a whole lot. The point here is exposed to penetrating judgment, whether literally by fire or being exposed by the knowledge of God. It'll all be laid bare. What's your favorite secret? It's not a secret. Do you know that? What's your darkest place? It's not dark to the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that I believe it probably was burned, but it still is burned from the standpoint that God's going to expose it for what it is. Isn't that the picture of the believer's judgment in 1 Corinthians 3? Where all the works will be tested by fire to reveal what they are. And if a man's works are consumed, he will be saved, yet so is by fire. Boy, that's an exciting way to get to heaven, isn't it? You know? Man, you smell like smoke. It's going to be found out. And it's going to reveal these things. And here he uses the concept of both the earth and the works that are in it. It's coming, ladies and gentlemen. How do I know that? Because the God who created it has already judged it once, and when he said he'd judge it with water, he did it, and now he tells us he's going to judge it with fire, and he's going to do it. Bank on it and live like it. It's crucial. You know why this is so important to me tonight? It's because we live in a materialistic age. What's real is what I can touch and feel. And directly related to that is what's real is what I feel. Well, that's true for you, but I feel that this is true. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, this truth is true no matter how you feel about it. And we get locked into what we call real, and that's why I call this message the end of what is real, in quotes. Because there is something more real than that. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man, what we tend to call real, is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You're perishing. Okay, I had somebody this morning say, wow, you're pushing 60? Thanks for reminding me. Really, really needed that. But that's reality. You know, I've been on the other side of the hill for a few years now, and some of you are way farther down it than I am. And you're picking up speed with your body. And God says there's a distinction. That physical body is wasting. But what's happening within? Inward renewal, day by day. So that you can be like a Caleb that says, I'm now 85 years old and I'm just as capable to take that mountain as I was at 45. Not because I was a huge wimp at 45, but because I could take it at 45 or 85 because the Lord makes me able to do it. Not because I was ever able to. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Whoa. We look at it and say, okay, that means any problems in my life are just going to last for a few minutes. Is that what it means? No. It means that if you have an affliction that lasts a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, an entire lifetime, it's still but a moment. Because what's really real isn't that body that affliction is affecting. What's really most important is what resides and gives life to that body. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, just like our life is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice the contrast with the word light. Now wait. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are what? Temporary. But the things that are not seen are what? Eternal. Which one's real? Let me just say this about what I came away from that black hole demonstration. I thought about it and thought, you know, God can judge this entire universe by fire, and it could be just like the flood, where he just brings it back completely reformed. Now, I don't know for sure that that's exactly what's going to happen. I know it's going to be radically different. It's going to be completely different. But our future is on a place called Earth. We'll spend eternity looking at something we call the heavens. It's a beautiful truth, but it'll be perfect. Complete. You are a physical and spiritual being. You will not spend eternity as a disembodied spirit. You will spend eternity as a resurrected human being. In perfection. In righteousness. I look at that and I just say, wow, God, you've got a better imagination than I do. Wow, God. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, grab a hold of this truth. 2 Peter 3 tells us that all the things we count as so real and so vital are transitional. When it comes to the material world, we are postmodernists. There's more nothing than there is something right here. But when it comes to our eternal destiny and the reality of God, man, you know what we are? I hate to say it. We're fundamentalists. We get back to what's really real. That part that is not wasting away but being renewed every day because it's eternal. And it'll bring the physical along with it in God's time. Think about it today. What's your life all about? You know, I can tell one of the ways you can tell what your life's all about. What do you worry about? Another way you can tell about what your life's all about is what could God take away from you that would cause you to be embittered against Him? What is it that you can't imagine living without? If the answer is anything but Christ, you may well lose it so that God can teach you. what's eternal and what's not. But if you've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, let's let God change the perspective and let our whole definition of real undergo a radical transformation that leads to joy in this life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a changed perspective. We get so bogged down with cars that won't start, with furnaces that didn't come on when we turned them on in the cold weather this week. We get bogged down with houses and leaky roofs. We get bogged down with having less than somebody else. We get bogged down with covetousness, which is never a covetousness for eternity. It's always a covetousness for right now. In fact, every one of our sins is wrapped up around this very same value system. It's right now. It's the material. It's what I feel, what I want physically, what I need in this world. And you, Father, want us to be weaned off of that. And weaned down to what's really real, an eternity with you. Not as disembodied spirits, but as completed spiritual, physical beings in a physical world that we call earth, looking at a wondrous heavens, but finding that it's not the earth and it's not the heavens that give us life, but you on your throne. And we will be reminded every day of eternity that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and your words will be well done. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, change our value systems. It's so crucial today, and protect us from getting sucked into the world system. That we might always live every moment as eternal beings and bring heaven to earth in our obedience, our contentment, and our joy in you day by day. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.